Let's open our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, verses 18 to 22, page 813 of the Church Bibles. The honest, the hasty, and the hesitant. Let's read it again. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." What's happening? Well, Jesus' circle is about to decamp and relocate. Verse 18 again. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And that's the other side of the inland sea of Galilee. It would have involved taking a boat, something we read about in verses 23 through to 27, a familiar portion of Scripture. It would have involved taking a boat from Capernaum, where they were, which is up on... The Sea of Galilee is like an upside-down avocado, all right? Don't laugh. And Capernaum is just off to the left from the very top of that upside-down avocado. And the trip by boat would have been across to sort of the middle eastern shore, the country of the Gadarenes. We're talking about a trip of a minimum of 8 kilometers as the crow flies, maybe 10 kilometers, perhaps a bit more, but by boat. By boat. Now, why are Jesus' circle decamping and relocating? The text tells us it's because of the crowd around him, the crowd that Jesus saw. You see, crowds aren't always a blessing, especially if they are there for the wrong reasons. You read through Matthew, particularly from the beginning of our Lord's ministry, and there's this flip. There's this flip between disciples and then crowds and then disciples and then crowds again before we get to where we are in chapter 8 and verse 18. It's like a tide coming in and out, right? Disciples when the tide is out, crowds when the tide is in. What were the crowds there for at this particular point? Well, that's the reason we read what precedes verse 18. They're there for the miracles. Now, as kind as and as sympathetic as Jesus was and is, now, miracles weren't and they still aren't his priority. There's something far more important, and that's the eternal welfare and the eternal happiness of never dying souls. So when crowds had gathered, simply or just largely to see miracles, I don't want to be too condemnatory, but when crowds had gathered, simply or largely to see miracles, Jesus gave orders, this is how Matthew puts it, gave orders to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we'll come back to this for the moment. Jesus' orders to decamp and relocate prompt two of those following him at that stage of his ministry to say things that Matthew and the Spirit in him, his co-author, all right, choose to record. Now, I say two of those following him. They're not part of the crowd Jesus wants to get away from. Verse 21 calls them disciples. At least it's once called a disciple, and well, rather, it's put this way, another of the disciples said to him. In other words, we're talking about disciples. Verse 21 calls them disciples. Now, that label needs to be understood in the broadest of ways. If a distinction needs to be drawn between crowds on the one hand and disciples on the other hand, another distinction needs to be drawn in addition. It's between the disciples, broadly speaking, or rather between disciples, broadly speaking, and then disciples, pure and proper. I hope you're with me. Bradley, Megan, and Brett are going to put their heads in their hands now, because what I know about Facebook and Twitter is dangerous. But do Facebook and Twitter help us here? There's following and there's following. Is that right? There's following out of pure curiosity, and then there's following out of real commitment. Well, when we read the word disciple in contexts like this, it needs to be big enough to accommodate followers of both types, the curious and the committed. Because the disciples in their totality, we're speaking about a pretty fluid group of people who followed Jesus during his public ministry, and that group swelled and it shrunk. It swelled and it shrunk depending on where Jesus was and how close he was to where they came from. Some of that group of disciples deserved the label. They were part of what we could call a settled core. A settled core that stuck with Jesus. And then there were others, their disciples in the broad sense of the word. And many of them were there until something happened or something was demanded of them that they didn't expect. Think of John chapter 6. Anyway, Jesus' orders to relocate present something of a fork in the road for two of this larger group of disciples. And they say things, as I said, to Jesus, which Matthew and the Holy Spirit in him record. And we can legitimately imagine that many more things were said, all right? Probably said directly to Jesus or in his hearing. You can imagine some of the more evangelistically minded looking, and I'm not poking fun at evangelists, but I'm just thinking of the more evangelistically minded in Jesus' broader group of disciples at that time, looking at the same crowd that Jesus looks at, Jesus saw, and they're commenting with their eyebrows raised, why are we leaving such a great opportunity? And then there's others, for completely different reasons, they're saying with relief, I'll be glad to be away from that lot. All right? However, Matthew and the Spirit choose to record only two exchanges, and for jolly good reasons. And those two exchanges are as opposite in nature to each other as the two imaginary responses that I've thrown out. But as opposite as they are, they both highlight the costs associated with following Christ as Lord and Savior, which, of course, is the only way he can be followed, as Lord and Savior. One response, that's the first, it addresses the cost of the life embraced when Christ himself is embraced. And the other, that's the second response addresses the cost of the life left when the true disciple turns his or her back on every competing interest. The narrative or the incident in the narrative is therefore all about counting the cost, just from opposite perspectives, the cost of what is embraced and the cost of what is left behind. Now, for our purposes tonight, and this is to personalize matters, we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship from the perspective of the hasty would-be disciple, the hasty would-be disciple, and then secondly, from the perspective of the hesitant would-be disciple, would-be in speech marks. But let's first consider who it is who answers the hasty and the hesitant would-be disciples. It's the honest Savior and Lord. Now, without going into any detail, we'll do that when we get to the hasty and the hesitant would-be disciples. Without going into any detail, I want you to note what this incident as a whole reveals about Christ. How about the following two things for starters? You can trace out other things afterwards. Here are two things for starters. First of all, Christ doesn't pander to people's demands or expectations. Christ doesn't pander to people's demands or expectations. In a market-oriented world, flatterers and fawners often dictate terms. They shape and sadly even distort the product. Well, flatterers and fawners didn't dictate Jesus' agenda. When people's expectations, when their demands clashed or sidelined, the most important of things, Jesus literally took ship and sailed away. Healing is not the most important thing. Salvation is. And when healing became the focus, at least in the crowd's minds, he made himself scarce. Has he done that to you? Has he made himself scarce? There was a time when he was just ever so present. But now he's gone. There's an obvious remedy. Stop expecting or demanding what he has not promised. Bodily health, material prosperity, what have you. Look to him for what he promises, and he will reappear. Not as a genie out of a bottle to answer to your every whim, but as the gracious Lord of glory who loves to bless. So the first thing is, this passage reveals Christ doesn't pander to people's demands or expectations. But the second thing I want us all to note is this. Christ is extraordinarily honest about what following him involves. Christ is extraordinarily honest about what following him involves, both in terms of what's embraced when he's taken as Savior, and also in terms of what's left behind when he is taken as Savior. Now, there are many things that commend Christ to every man's and every woman's judgment and conscience. But one of them is this: he never lies. Caveat emptor. Buyer beware. That doesn't apply to Christ. Oh, unbelievers, listening in here, that doesn't apply to Christ. It doesn't apply to his calls to sinners. It certainly doesn't apply to his offer of life in the gospel. Let God be true, though everyone else were a liar. Christ in his word, he describes reality as it really is. Not as he would like us to think of it until we're hooked, as it were, and then filleted on a plate, which every false religion ultimately does. Hooks and fillets. No. Here, dealing with the costs of discipleship, Jesus is extraordinarily honest with the two men he engages with. Now, how many goods have you bought? How many contracts have you entered into and you are wiser for the experience after the fact? With Christ, you get what he says. We're just looking at it from a particular angle here in this passage. Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. All right, that's another passage. We're dealing with this. The issue is there are no burnt fingers with Christ. No burnt fingers. Let's put it this way. What's not admitted, or perhaps only admitted in small print, in many an offer, is dealt with plainly, written out in bold by Christ when it comes to discipleship. There's no small print. Why? Discipleship is serious. Turning one's back on old ways, making Christ alone Lord, involves the adoption of a lifestyle with a price tag. And Jesus makes that clear. So there's the honest Savior and Lord. Second, let's look at the hasty would-be disciple. He embodies, literally embodies, the first part of the cost of following Christ alone as Lord. At least as this incident deals with the cost of discipleship. Verse 19, and a scribe came up and said to him, that's Jesus, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And as it stands, as we read it, our spirits rise, don't we? Don't they, rather? Oh, that there were more of this. But there's obviously something missing, or at least something that needs to be pointed out, as it were, all right? Pointed out by the Lord. Verse 20, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is effectively saying, do you know what you are signing up to? Now, the title that Christ chooses to use of himself is significant. He calls himself the Son of Man. And that's it's a wonderful title because it's actually dynamic, right? You go to funerals, you hear a eulogy, and you find out things about an individual you knew, you had no idea about. Well, Son of Man is a title that captures Christ's ministry and work, all right? In its totality. It's a dynamic title. It's not static. It's a dynamic title. It takes in every stage of the life and work of Christ. That's suffering and humiliation, resurrection and exaltation, and then ultimately return. Okay? Here, Jesus' focus is on what? Well, it's the suffering and the humiliation stage. I'm speaking for Christ, but I think he'll be happy. You must be prepared, he is effectively saying to the scribe, you must be prepared to be homeless if you choose to follow me. You must be prepared to forego simple homely comforts and conveniences if you choose to follow me. At the very least, You must be prepared to be unwelcome. A religious refugee. And I use the word refugee cautiously given the new refugee crisis we have in Europe, but it's eminently apt given the religious refugees we know. The issue is this. Jesus, our Lord, was in the world. A world he made. Yet the world did not recognize him. You can tell who I'm playing off or where I'm playing off. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Real disciples of Christ must budget for exactly the same because real discipleship involves fellowship with Christ in his sufferings to some degree or other, in some shape or size. Now, for those of you who have been exposed to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, maybe some of you are actually taken by it. How does it stack up against this? And then some of us who shun the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, how do our naive expectations of easy and even successful Christian living stack up against this? Third, we've looked at the honest Lord and Savior. Then the hasty would-be disciple. Thirdly, the hesitant would-be disciple. And here's the second part of the cost of following Christ alone as Lord, as this incident reveals the cost. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And again, we've got a statement which on the surface looks, there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it looks quite noble. Indeed, one sympathizes with the man. Until one understands what's probably behind the man's excuse. Now, I don't want to be mean, but it does seem to be a very plausible explanation. This man wasn't asking to attend a funeral. His words are apparently a Near Eastern euphemism, for taking nothing more on. In other words, following Jesus. Taking nothing more on until dad is dead and buried and dad is fighting fit. I forget, who's the Scotsman? Is it? There's a Scotsman of the 19th century who traveled to the Near East and this actually happened to him in terms of he wanted to go out into the desert and have a particular young Arab man who he believed he could trust to lead him through the desert for several months. And he said to this man, this happened, it really happened. Will you not come with me? And the young Arab man says, no, I must bury my father, with the father standing in a tent entrance not far from there, fighting fit. All right? Verse 22. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. In other words, leave the spiritually dead to look after funerals. Sounds a little insensitive. Jesus isn't expecting this man to be an irresponsible son. All right, we can be clear on that. You don't need to turn there. We know these words, most of us. If you've never heard them before, well, listen to me. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's just as much the word of Christ as follow me. The issue here is family coming between Christ and those he issues a summons to. And again, I imagine what Christ might say. Isn't he effectively saying, you must be prepared to mortify, put to death every conflicting loyalty and affection if you choose to follow me? You must be prepared to upset cultural expectations. You must be prepared to withstand serious family pressures if you choose to follow me. Even the most sacred and natural of family pressures. Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This isn't just any old person demanding supreme allegiance. This is the King. Have you felt his finger on you? This is the King. Jesus doesn't divide homes. Homes only divide when they are divided over him. We must put the responsibility where the responsibility lies. When Christ stakes his claim over the lives of men and women, boys and girls, his claim is absolute. It's conscription. We've heard with unsettled souls of those men held back from leaving Ukraine with their families. There's a higher call on their powers and abilities at the moment. The kingdom of heaven has an even higher claim. And disobedience is desertion. So is family coming between you and Christ? Are you postponing the decision you know you need to take because of family pressures? Hear the King. Conclusion. Let's work towards an end. Working backwards, we've got this hesitant would-be disciple and then a hasty would-be disciple, and then we have this refreshingly honest Savior. He's speaking now, in and through his word. Those who are keen are warned to make sure they know what they're signing up to. And those who are distracted are unsentimentally challenged to make a decision. Why? Is this to put people off? Not at all. The cautions and the challenges that Jesus issues aren't designed to put people off. They're issued to prepare would-be disciples for kingdom life, real kingdom life. Decamping and relocating at the belief level, the commitment level. Decamping and relocating one's soul involves changes in views and values which set disciples on collision courses with the world, with family, with friends. So would-be disciple, Christ simply wants you aware of that. Important things, extremely important things hang in the balance. That's eternal life and happiness. Honesty is what you want, and honesty is what you get from the Savior. He hides nothing from you that you need to know. Far too many promising professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they wither and die on an uninformed understanding of discipleship. We've seen it in this church. Gusts hit And that would-be disciple falls flat. Thinking of the hesitant would-be disciple, far too many promising professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ wither and die on divided loyalties. Families and friends demand things of would-be disciples, and well, one watches nervously. What do we find? The hasty give up and the hesitant never get going. Never get going. The shock precipitated by the one and then the disappointment occasioned by the other, they occur often enough to underscore the importance of the Lord's words. Discipleship is serious business. We must all budget for what it costs, and Jesus makes no bones about it. He doesn't take these two men into a little room to speak to them quietly. He spoke in such a way that his words were heard and recorded for posterity. In other words, for us. What is the cost of discipleship? It's unqualified self-denial and self-surrender. If you just sum it up in two words, it's self-denial and it's self-surrender. And there is no one more worthy of those two things. Isn't it interesting that not a word is said about what these two men decided? Things are left in the air, like those excellent books and movies where there's just questions of what? Satisfying, but they're questions, unanswered questions. They're questions that pull us into the story, the plot. With our incident, we have unanswered questions, questions that pull us into similar exchanges with the Savior. It's as the Lord is saying, so what about them? I'll tell you one day, so what about them? What will you choose? Comfort, custom, or me? And for those of us who have made the choice, he asks, are you living it?